Let's read together Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 48. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of the kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved, we are dealing with the Lord's Prayer, the perfect model prayer, which is found in the middle of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. The divisions of the Lord's Prayer are simple. First, there is the address. Then come six petitions, and it concludes with the doxology. The first three of those six petitions concern God. And the last three, and you'll appreciate the right order here, the last three deal with man. And the development of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer needs to be clearly understood. Hallowed be thy name. May God's name be hallowed. Thy kingdom come, hallowed be thy name, by the coming of the kingdom. Thy will be done on earth, that is, may God's name be hallowed, by the coming of the kingdom, which results in the doing of God's will on earth. Or, from the perspective of the second petition, our focus this morning, the coming of the kingdom is the means by which God's name is hallowed, and it is the way in which God's people are enabled to do his will. The first three petitions aren't just isolated prayers fired out there. Hallowed be thy name, by the coming of the kingdom, so that thy will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're asking for. Let's consider then, thy kingdom come. First, the meaning of the kingdom. What is it that we're praying for when we pray this second petition? Second, the petition for the kingdom. What is it that we're asking regarding this kingdom of God? And third, the realization of the kingdom. When we're praying this, what are we to expect? What form does the answer take? Thy kingdom come, the meaning of the kingdom, the petition for the kingdom, and the realization of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the rule of the Blessed Trinity through Jesus Christ and by his word and spirit in the hearts and lives of elect sinners, whereby he makes us his willing servants. And that definition is a fairly lengthy sentence, and there's a lot in it, and no wasted words, so I'll repeat it. The kingdom of God is the rule of the triune God through Jesus Christ by his word and spirit in the hearts and lives of his elect regenerate sinners, whereby he makes us willing servants. Let's look at the key elements in this biblical definition. Not that the Bible gives us that definition in so many words, but that's a good, faithful summary of what it teaches about the kingdom. The ruler in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the king of this kingdom? He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. So we are praying about the kingdom of God. We're not praying about any kingdom of man. And when we begin this prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, we are saying that God, who rules the kingdom, his kingdom, he is above and beyond, transcending this world, invisible. And for God to rule his own kingdom presupposes that God perfectly governs, rules, and regulates himself. There's not any conflict in God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being equal in power and glory, have one will, one mind, and are always in perfect unity and accord. Thy kingdom come, the kingdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who is transcendent, far above everything that is called creature, and the one who has the perfect qualifications and attributes to govern this kingdom righteously. He knows everything, omniscient. He fills the universe in his omnipresence or immensity. And he has the power, as the one who fills the universe, to touch all things by his Holy Spirit, to govern, regulate, and order everything according to his purpose. Our Father, which art in heaven, with an almighty rule. And this God, the Blessed Trinity, is our Father for Jesus' sake. And that's the opening line of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. We believe, contrary to the unbelievers in various of Christ's parables, that God is not like some hard master who reaps where he didn't sow and is very, very hard to please, so you're not even going to bother trying, like the figures in the parables, that he's not some tyrant, but that he is Father. Father has a kingdom, so he's a caring king in Jesus Christ. That the citizens of this kingdom know the king. Yes, he's transcendent, but he's not so far off that he is unknowable. And the only thing you ever hear about him is that your great-great-uncle knew a man who once did the garden for the king and he seemed half-decent. We know a lot about this king, and we know that he loves every citizen in the kingdom, great and small. He wishes and affects the good of each of his sheep and lambs, and that he is both powerful and near us at all times. That's a good king and a great kingdom. And we need to believe and pray more for this kingdom. In dealing with the ruler, we need next to say that Jesus Christ is his representative, the one through whom the triune God rules. And so the Bible not only speaks about the kingdom of God, but in various places it calls it the kingdom of Christ. And there aren't two kingdoms. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ, because God rules through Jesus. And this foundation of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, it was established in the most unlikely of places, because it is founded in the blood of the cross, a kingdom based upon the death, the shameful death of the king of that kingdom. And at that kingdom, at that cross, there were all sorts of kingdoms present, one way or another. There was the apostate kingdom of Israel, which killed the king of the Jews. And Pilate even inscribed that on the superscription above our Lord. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. Shall I kill your king? Oh yes, kill him. That's the kingdom of Israel. That's what it degenerated to. It's represented at the cross. Then there is the kingdom of Antichrist in its Roman form, the beast, the fourth beast of Daniel 7, the Roman Empire, manifest through its man, Pontius Pilate, and it too consents to kill the Christ. And of course, involved in this is the kingdom of Satan, because Jesus said at his arrest, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now you think you've won." And so the kingdom of Satan is working through the kingdom of Antichrist, the Roman state, and through the kingdom of Israel by its unbelieving, ungodly high priests and the Pharisees, to kill the king of the kingdom of God. That's the unity of sin against Christ. And what neither of these ungodly parties realized was that in his apparent defeat, God's king, Jesus Christ, is actually going to crush the head of Satan. He's going to die for the subjects of his kingdom, who used to be in Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this present evil age, because in killing Jesus, Jesus is going to make satisfaction for the sins of his people and establish, in the midst of all this iniquity and transgression, a kingdom of righteousness, even the righteousness of God wrought in the life and death of Christ. This same Jesus who established his kingdom at the cross is now seated at God's right hand, invested in heaven before the angels and all the saints then present, so that the coronation of the king follows swiftly upon his ascension, which came 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. And then the king poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people to make us willing in the day of his power, and always in such a way that it's still the kingdom of God. God's kingdom ruling through Jesus, because the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of God, because God rules through him. And this Christ is himself, personally, the second person of the Godhead, doing all things for the Father's glory. We've looked at the ruler. The kingdom of God also involves the ruled. God's people, spoken of throughout Lord's Day 48 as the us and the we, ourselves and the church. And so the kingdom of God does not include all men head for head. And this is always the great desire of the world when it works through the false church. If only we could make the kingdom of God universal so that everybody's included, and we could make it man-centered. That's always what the false church degenerates into. It's for everybody. It's a universal kingdom for each and every man, woman, and child. We're all the sons of God, we're all the daughters of God, and sheer universalism. That's where Unitarianism leads to, and that's where all of apostasy takes people. But the kingdom of God is emphatically not for all men or women. Which means, of course, also that not everybody can actually even pray the Lord's Prayer, and especially now here, this second petition. Or they could say the words, I suppose, but they can't actually mean it. Thy kingdom come. Because outside of regeneration, man is naturally a member of Satan's kingdom. And he's blinded. And he doesn't even understand what he's praying for. Because if he remains outside of Jesus Christ, then he's praying for his own destruction. The citizens of the kingdom of God are believers. That is, those who are in the kingdom. Those who are ruled by the King from heaven, who died for us and rose again, who are ruled by God's Word, the Bible, and with the Holy Spirit in us, and so we submit to Him. These and these only are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The King, in establishing His kingdom, elects, chooses certain people in eternity and for His own glory, because this King is absolutely sovereign in everything in His kingdom, determining who's in the kingdom and who isn't. The King is the one then who calls the citizens of His kingdom out of darkness into His marvelous light. He comes to His elect through the gospel, who were formerly in the kingdom of sin and members of that kingdom of darkness, and He effectually calls them through His word, breaking the dominion of Satan and sin, translating them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1. And then in this kingdom, they enjoy, all of the citizens, the righteousness, peace, and joy of the King. Because the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness being the righteousness of God in Jesus, reckoned to us, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, so that we know peace in Christ and have joy in Him. That's the kingdom of God in the hearts of His people, and therefore in our lives. Let's make here three necessary distinctions regarding the kingdom of God. There is, in theological language, and not just for the sake of terminology, but it's a real key distinction. There is what we may call the rule of power, God's rule over absolutely everything in Jesus Christ, a powerful rule, which does embrace everything and everybody, inanimate objects, people, including the reprobate, a powerful rule. Jesus is absolute Lord and King of kings. And there is, and this is really the subject of the kingdom of God, and there is what we call rightly the rule of grace, which is internal, spiritual, which is only in the heart of the regenerate. And the rule of power, Christ's government of absolutely everything, is for the sake of the rule of grace in the hearts and lives of God's people who are in the kingdom of God. Because that kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace. That's a key one. Secondly, this kingdom is not earthly like every other kingdom there has ever been and which history books deal with. This kingdom is spiritual. And when we say it's not earthly, we mean exactly what Jesus said in his confession to Pontius Pilate in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. That's not its origin. It didn't come from the world beneath. And therefore, not coming from that origin, it's not of that nature. It's not of the world, and it's not worldly. Which means that the kingdom of God doesn't have a physical territory. You can't look at it on the map and colour it in a certain shade of green or blue or yellow or whatever. It doesn't have a physical territory. It doesn't have an earthly capital. And that's why you can have a capital of India, let's say, but you don't have a capital of the church. I mean, one institution says the capital and seat of the church is the city of Rome. You say, no, no, no. You've got an earthly kingdom. You're dead wrong there. You haven't grasped what Jesus was preaching. It doesn't have an earthly throne either, because it's not that sort of kingdom. Worldly, earthly kingdoms have territory with a capital, with a throne, but my kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, Jesus goes on to say, if my kingdom were of this world, then my citizens, and they would fight, but they don't fight with swords and staves. So Christ's kingdom doesn't have an earthly army and doesn't engage in carnal battles. And at this, the unregenerate throws up his hands and says, what sort of a kingdom's that? And you say, well, that's the kingdom that's going to destroy every other kingdom in the history of the world, as Daniel 2 says. But I can't get my head around this kingdom. No, but you can't, yeah, because the carnal man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because these things are spiritually discerned. But if you can't understand Jesus Christ dying on the cross for his people, the king, and what he did to establish the kingdom, then the nature of the kingdom is going to be a mystery to you. And that's why when churches apostatize, they always misconstrue the kingdom and they make it worldly, because that's where their heart is. This spiritual kingdom is itself taught even in the terse words of the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Ah, the Father is in heaven, so his is a heavenly kingdom. And Jesus, especially in the Gospel according to Matthew, keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God, God rules, and it's the kingdom of heaven. So God rules it from heaven. So it's different from all the other kingdoms. And it has to be because of all the elements that go to make up the kingdom. The ruler is the triune God through Jesus Christ. That's not really like the old French monarchy, is it? You're going to have if you have a different ruler, a different type of ruler, a different quality of ruler, you're going to have a different kingdom. The ruled are regenerate believers alone. So it's not just people who carry a certain passport or who are born in a certain region or who immigrate and go through the legalities. Huh. And how are they ruled? Not by rules formulated by a parliament, but they're ruled by God's Word and Holy Spirit. That is, it's a matter of grace, not nature. It's a matter of election. It's a matter of the effectual call. It's a matter of sanctification. So, of course, the kingdom's totally different from every other kingdom. And then there's a passage like Psalm 72. We sang that. And somebody says, but Psalm 72 talks about an earthly kingdom, doesn't it? Psalm 72 deals with typology. Old Testament typology. The realm of shadows which pointed ahead to the spiritual kingdom, which Jesus actually fulfilled, clarified and explained when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is like a net that's cast out through the preaching. And then it gathers in good and bad, and some are merely professors and others are true citizens. Psalm 72 speaks about the kingdom of God in terms of Solomon and his land, in terms of righteousness and peace and wealth and the rule over surrounding nations. Yeah, and what's the rule over surrounding nations saying? Well, Jesus put it well in the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And the gospel moves and conquers territory, so to speak, when the Catholic Church is gathered all around the globe. And when Psalm 72 talks about the riches of the kingdom, it doesn't mean, well, become a Christian and you'll be up into the next tax bracket. It means you have a different sort of riches. All the treasures of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. And some people said, oh, I thought you were going to make us wealthy there. And all you told us was that our sins are forgiven. Dear, dear. You had me there, minister, and then you told me it was just spiritual. And so I thought, oh. And you say, no, you don't get it. You've got the wrong values. You're thinking about it the wrong way. There's the rule of power, which serves the rule of grace. That was our first distinction. The kingdom, secondly, is spiritual and not earthly. And then the kingdom, we need to understand in our third and final distinction at this point, the kingdom is both present and future. It was present right from the conversion of Adam and Eve after the fall, and through the Old Testament. But it wasn't present with the fullness and richness with which it was present when the king himself came, when he established the kingdom in his own blood on the cross, and when he ascended into heaven and is seated as the king in glory, who now rules by his word and Holy Spirit in that richer measure that is given to the Catholic or universal church. So it's present, and it has been present, and especially since the glorification of Jesus Christ. And this kingdom is future. And by future we mean it continues through the New Testament era and from now until the second coming. And we mean it's future in the sense that its perfection comes in the eternal state of heaven. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying about that kingdom as it is now on earth and as it develops through the rest of the last days and in its final completion and absolute perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the meaning of the kingdom about which we are praying. What about the petition for this kingdom? What are we praying for then? Well, this, of course, fits with the nature of the kingdom. We're praying for the coming of the kingdom in each of us individually. That's how the Catechism puts it. What is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us, kingdom, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Rule us. So that each Christian prays this, not to the exclusion of others, but each Christian prays this about himself or herself. Rule us. God is the king in the kingdom of heaven. And you say, well, what makes a good citizen in the kingdom? Somebody who obeys orders. Someone who does what the government says, assuming the government says good, righteous, decent things. But we're dealing here with the kingdom of heaven. So citizenship in the kingdom of heaven means God is king and I am a servant who is submissive and not stubborn and rebellious. And there is especially one song in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, which deals with this submissiveness. It's the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, where Deborah and Barak praise God that God made his people willing, and the people went out willingly to fight against the Canaanites. And then they thank God too that God made the rulers willing. So here were the rulers in Israel and the members of the tribes, although not all of the tribes, one or two were a bit delinquent and lacked submission. But in general, most of them were willing. They volunteered. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Servitude, service, and willingness. The voluntary principle where God's people are made willing in the day of his power in Jesus Christ. And so we're dealing here with the subject of sanctification. The kingdom of God is in Jesus. It's in him centrally. And he, through the Holy Spirit, rules in the hearts of God's people. And we're praying, rule us. Rule us more and more so that we're not rebellious and answering back, that we do what we're told and we do it gladly, Father. That's what we're asking for. And now, of course, you understand how demented, if not foolish, it is for unbelievers to pray this prayer. Thy kingdom come. But they don't even understand what it's about. Here's an enemy of God. Make me willing, because I really want to follow thy law. No, you don't. You're just saying words. And if you say, how does God rule us? The answer is, he rules us by the scepter of his word. We read it and we hear it preached. And the Spirit bends our wills sweetly so that we're more and more willing to do what we're told, to submit to the Lord and to seek his glory. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that the Lord would use the proclamation of the gospel to change our own stubborn, hard, rebellious hearts, which even now, and this is us in the flesh, saying, I wonder if there's any way I can get out of this. I wonder if there's any way I can soften this out. And I know that once I get out of church, I'll probably forget it, because there are certain things that the Lord convicts me of, and I'm going to keep on sinning. That's us. Crazy in our sins and according to the flesh. But we're praying not only for ourselves individually, the catechism is explicit here, we're praying for the coming of God's kingdom in the church corporately. We're praying, preserve and increase thy church. So yes, individuals, but not individualistic. And the whole body. And you'll notice that the catechism, in developing the truth about the kingdom, and this petition, thy kingdom come, moves effortlessly, naturally, smoothly to the church. Thy kingdom come, that is, preserve and increase thy church. Preserve her. Preserve her from all the things that the Bible warns about as the enemies of the church. Apostasy, the number one enemy. Departure, the growing cold and the drifting from the Lord. Protect her from heresy, the false doctrine which confuses and destroys churches. Schism, where people divide in a church over nothing or over really, really small things. Preserve her, Lord, the church, from all of these things. Preserve each and every member, every true member, male and female. Preserve the children of the church. Preserve the little ones and the youth and the office bearers. And preserve her, Lord, through the means of the preaching of the gospel, the two Christian sacraments, and church discipline. And preserve her using these three means, even though we're deeply tempted to think that these three things are nowhere near as powerful as the Bible and the creeds actually say they are. Preserve her, Lord. Preserve her and increase her so that she grows. She grows internally by true spiritual children. She grows externally so that unbelievers are brought in, being converted from their sin and misery. And not only does she grow numerically, but that each and every true member of the church grows spiritually. So that there's more in the church, and that everybody in the church is doing better. That's what we're praying for. Thy kingdom come. We're not praying, Lord, dumb everything down in the church so that we can be 10 times as numerous as we are, and we can have a veneer of religion that's just about that thin, but we can turn up, shaved, washed, tidy at church, and pat ourselves on the back. Thy kingdom come, numerically, and even more importantly, spiritually, because if you don't have the spiritual, the doctrine, all you have is just a club, just a religious club. And then, of course, since we believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, we don't only pray for the individual congregation of which we're members, but we do pray for that first of all, and then you work up and outward. You pray for all true churches, and you're praying for the people of God throughout the whole world. This raises the issue of the state, the civil government. The state is not part of the kingdom of God. It's under the Christ's rule of power, to be sure, but the state is not part of the kingdom of God, the rule of grace. And the Bible nowhere describes it as such. And the Catechism, when it explains what the kingdom is, does not say the state is the kingdom. It's believers, it's the church. We do pray for the state. We pray for rulers, 1 Timothy 2 especially. We pray for the laws that the state makes. But you don't pray for the state apart from the church. And you pray for the state, its rulers, and its laws only in connection with the church. We pray for the state in this way: Lord, convert some of the civil rulers and help those who are believers in positions of high authority in the state to be faithful. And we pray, Lord, so rule by thy rule of power and through the witness even of faithful believers in the state, so that good laws are passed that enable the church to go about her business quietly, and so that evildoers are punished. And that is exactly what 1 Timothy 2 teaches we are to pray. We pray for the kingdom of God, and we pray that God providentially, in the rule of his power through Jesus Christ, will give us what he sees we need for the work that's given to us. Knowing too that in various ways in different places the state actually enjoins wicked laws which are contrary and very obviously contrary to Christ and his people. Which brings us, because the Catechism teaches this too, which brings us to the fact that in this petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are praying against certain parties and things. Specifically, Lord's Day 48 teaches that the second petition teaches us to pray against Satan's kingdom. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee. So here's the kingdom of God. And there's another kingdom, and we're praying for the good kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is an antithetical kingdom. And we're praying that God not only rule and preserve us and his church, but also that he destroys the devil and breaks down his kingdom for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so in praying the second petition, we are acknowledging enemies. The devil with his followers, the fallen demons, and the reprobate. We pray against them. We pray against their deeds, the works of the devil in general, violence, evil actions, and all the wicked counsels which lie behind their evil actions, the machinations of Satan, and the machinations of the most overt and deliberate and antithetical of the enemies who realize what's at stake and what they want and what they don't want. We pray against them. And then, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, it says, destroy all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Destroy all the evil counsels against sacred scripture. And you say, why is that brought up? Well, because the Bible alone reveals the kingdom of God, its nature, and its foundation in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible alone teaches the way of life for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And without the word of God, Christ is not going to wield his scepter, as it were, in the earth. So we pray against those. We pray against those who have fiercely attacked the Bible in history. The church has always prayed against that. And in the future, those who have burnt the scriptures, or better yet, burnt the men who were translating the scriptures, like William Tyndale. Those who have sought to keep the scriptures from God's people. Those who have twisted the scriptures through heresies. Those who have attacked the Bible through all sorts of higher critical notions, we pray against them. Very briefly, let's move finally to the realization of this kingdom and what we expect and receive in answer to it. We see the realization of the kingdom of heaven in this age. We see Jesus Christ, he builds his church, and the gates of hell fulminate against it, but they do not prevail against it. We see the development of the kingdom of heaven even in praying, thy kingdom come. There's a work of the kingdom of heaven. And then God answers that prayer in bringing others in and in spiritually edifying those who are in. He sanctifies us. He gathers and defends his church. He destroys the works of the devil against his kingdom. But he doesn't make us sinless. And he doesn't make the church perfect. And the devil is still very active. Lord's Day 48 refers to an ongoing work of God in his kingdom. It's the more and more. Because it isn't God's purpose to make the church or even a single member on earth sinlessly perfect or near it during this present evil age. And the devil has a work of God to do, especially as the end goes. So God allows him, reins him in, uses him for his own purposes. And negatively, therefore, we do not expect and we do not pray for a golden age on earth. There are just two ages. There is the age of struggle, we're in it, and we know we're in it, and there is the age of the full perfection in the age to come. And Lord's Day 48, in praying this second petition, doesn't say, Lord, save the vast majority of people, or make all the governments of this world rule according to biblical principles, or eliminate all the false churches, or destroy all sorrow, disease, and death in this world, or end all diseases, or turn the deserts, physical deserts, into prosperous farms. Lord's Day 48 says, rule us as individuals, preserve the church, destroy the works of the devil, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all, with the cataclysmic change at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we read in Luke chapter 12, who it is that receives the kingdom. What does Jesus say? Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom is given to a little flock, the remnant, the minority, the beloved little flock. And it is a little flock because the kingdom is given to those who are sheep, not goats. And Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Because the citizens in this kingdom of God are determined by election, for there's always a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11, verse 6. And the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are determined by effectual calling, and there are not many mighty called, 1 Corinthians 1. So it's going to be hard to take over the world and all its institutions. And this is God's purpose in the cross. And the cross works its way out in the kingdom. And the perfection comes in the age that is yet ahead of us with the Lord's return, when God will be all in all. That'll be the message of the judgment day. God is all in all in Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow. And then on that day, Satan's kingdom actually no longer exists. It's gone. It's finished. Completely finished. He's cast into hell. He's not cast into hell to set up a little kingdom among the fallen angels and impenitent men. He's not punishing them either. God is directly punishing all of those parties. It has been completely destroyed, the kingdom of Satan. And there only is one kingdom, and very public and absolutely perfect. And then it will be true that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, work in us that we submit ourselves more and more to thee. Work this in us individually and in our families and in this church, so that we are kept from evil despite the wicked inclinations that are in us through sin. And grant us, Lord God, to rejoice in the glory of our King this day. Amen.